Nice to be able to be here and to be with you in Dallas and to be able to share the Word of God together. In these few days that we have, I'd like to consider some of the exercises of soul that we come through as Christians and that the psalmist came through. We're going to look at a few of the Maskil Psalms. The Maskil Psalms were psalms of instruction. The instructed man is, I believe, a man who's had his soul exercised along the path of drawing near to God and exercised in those things that God would teach him along the way. The first of the Maskil Psalms is Psalm 32, and that's the psalm of the forgiven man. And I believe that it's the psalm of the blessed man as well. That song that we just got through singing, we sang Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. And this psalm begins, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I think a blessed man is a happy man. A man who knows that his transgression is taken off is a man who indeed is a one who has assurance. Shall we read the whole psalm? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For all this, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us his word as we seek him to speak to our hearts. We've heard mentioned in prayer several times about the soul of a man and asking God to feed our souls. Surely that's why we came, that the inward man might be strengthened and that the inward man might have that which he needs and has a light and a guidance to take him in these paths. Now, this is a psalm that's taught in triplets. And as we read through the psalm, I'm sure you could pick out some of them. For instance, in the first verses, you notice that there was transgression and sin and iniquity. And then you notice that there was three things that David noticed, or the psalmist, as he felt the conviction within. His bones waxed old in verse 3. He felt the hand of the Lord was heavy on him in verse 4. And my moisture is turned to the drought of summer again in verse 4. And then in verse 5, you have what that conviction should bring forth. It ought to bring forth acknowledgement of sin and not hiding it, and then confessing it. And then in verse 7, when we find that place, then we have a hiding place, we are preserved, and were compassed about with songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee and guide thee. Again, he gives us a triplet of guidance. And then I think the consummation of the whole psalm that we're brought to in verse 11 is be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. And so the psalm builds to bring us to a point of extreme joy. Now, a blessed man is a happy man. He's a man that's been brought to a joy within. So many times, I suppose, we look at happiness as something that comes because of circumstance and joy and inward attitude. I'm sure that we can be made happy by things that come into our daily lives, but joy is an inward attitude. And I think when we go through the exercises of soul, that it brings us to the inward attitude of joy, so we can rejoice as those that are upright in heart. In other words, the soul of the man has been totally touched. And the psalmist begins with the blessed man, but I'm often impressed that you and I could only be blessed men because there was one who was made a curse for us. As we open the book of the Psalms, the first psalm begins, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I feel that there was only ever one person that could be totally set up, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the one man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He was one man that never stood in the way of sinners. He was one man that never sat in the seat of the scornful. He indeed was the blessed man. But I'm amazed that that one who was so perfect that we can read of him that he knew no sin, that he did no sin, and that in him was no sin, and yet he was willing to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so I see that blessed man of this first psalm becoming the worm and no man of the 22nd psalm. In the 22nd psalm, when he cries out, my God, why art thou so far from helping me? And from the sound of my roaring, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. And that cry went out from his heart, but yet he answered his own cry, when he said, but I am a worm and no man. The blessed man of that first psalm took that place of becoming a worm and the reproach of men. He left the glory of heaven. He veiled that glory in his flesh. And then as he came to this scene, he took the place of the worm. He took the place of the curse. He took the place of being made sin for every one of us. And I believe that he did that so that you and I, who, according to the psalmist in the 14th psalm, were the fools that said in their heart, no God. It's an amazing thing when we see ourselves sitting here and open to enjoying the Word of God to think that one day we walked in a way apart from God with no desire to Him whatsoever. We went in our own stubborn way. We went with our own rebellious heart. And we went in a direction contrary to God. We wandered as sheep gone astray. And yet, He had such a love for us that He was willing to draw us. To draw us with cords of love. And then in that drawing power to make us blessed men of this psalm. Once we were the foolish men. Once we said no to God. Once there was rebellion in our heart. But then he brought us to the place where we might see him. And so he begins this psalm with, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven He brings us now to three words, a triplet of words that describe sin in the view of God: transgression and sin and iniquity. Now, I'm not too smart, so I've had to pick a few things that would give me some idea of what the psalmist was saying here. And so I see transgression, first of all, of overstepping God's bounds, of getting out of step with God, of overstepping that bounds of habitation that he gave to man, the bounds of his righteousness that he wanted man to walk in. And then I see sin as that falling short, just as an arrow falls short of a mark when you shoot it. And it doesn't reach the target and it falls short. I see that in the sense of sin, missing the mark of God. But every time an arrow is shot at a target, it doesn't hit the target, it hits another mark when it falls short. And that's the way sin was. In falling short of the mark of God, we've hit another mark. And that marked the rebellion of man's own heart. And we can see that now as he brings us the word iniquity. Something that would bring us to the thought of inequity or the thought of rebellion in the heart of man. And one time searching out from the word of God what God might show me as to these three words, he uses them together so many times. And I remember that in the tabernacle, there was an ark of the covenant. It was inside the veil. And there were three things put in that ark of the covenant. There was the law that the children of Israel had broken. When God gave it to Moses the second time, he said, "Take and make an ark of the covenant and put it in that ark." And so Moses took those tablets of stone that the children of Israel had broken and that spoke of transgression, because this was God's guidance. And Israel, when they went against that, they overstepped God's bounds. They went against the guidance that God had given. And so there was one mark of their transgression, and it was put into that ark. And in wondering why God put it there, I see over that ark a mercy seat. That mercy seat was where the blood was applied. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat and about the mercy seat seven times. It says sufficient for God and sufficient for the sinner as well. And so the transgression was placed under the blood, under the mercy seat. Then the second thing that I see was put there was Aaron's the golden pot of manna. And you remember that, how that manna came about. That manna came out of the compassion of God's heart to care for his people there as they were in the wilderness. But what was in the people's heart? There was murmuring in their heart, wasn't there? There was complaining in their heart. There was complaining against Moses and against God. "You brought us out here in the wilderness to starve to death. Those leeks and onions and garlic back there in Egypt looked pretty good." And there was a murmuring, a sin against God as they missed the mark of the faith that God had required them, because his desire was to bring them into the wilderness that they might worship him. 3 days' journey in the wilderness. That's what Pharaoh was told. "Let my people go." And you know, that pot, a golden pot of manna, was taken and put in there as well. It spoke, I think, of several things, but we're going to look at this right now as a remembrance of their murmuring and the mercy of God as he provided their food. The third thing was Aaron's rod that budded. And that rod was put in there because of the rebellion of Korah and the others there in the wilderness. And there we have the sense of iniquity, the rebellion of those against Moses and definitely against God, because he was the one who had set Moses as the authority there. And so I see these three things, transgression, sin, and an iniquity. But in the provision of the mighty God, he took and he placed the remembrance of them under the blood. And then when that ark came to the final resting place in the temple, no longer a floor of sand, but now a floor of gold. And I read in the book of the Kings, now that there was only one thing left in that ark, and that was the tablets of stone, there was no more remembrance of the murmuring, and there was no more remembrance of the rebellion. And it says to my own heart that when I get to the glory of heaven, the remembrance of the sin of this individual will have been so covered and cleansed by the blood, there will never, never, never in the countless ages to come ever be a day when my sin will be brought before. Praise God. No more remembrance of sin under the blood. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and that really means taken off. Did you feel a burden lifted the day you came to Christ and the transgression was removed? It was taken off. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes are we healed. You know, if you're here without the Savior this morning, I'd like to stop for just a moment and say to you, there's every opportunity in these days of conference here, and even this morning, to come to the place of being a blessed man, of coming to the place where you can see that Jesus Christ bore your transgression, your sin, your iniquity there on the cross when God made him to be sin for us. And in believing it, you'll be free. And he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You know, he not only died for our sin, but he rose again. And that's why we can rejoice today is in a risen Lord. I think that's what brings the joy to our own hearts. It's a joy to know the burden lifted, but it's a joy to know that he's there in the glory and we're going to be with him one day soon. One day soon. Blessed is the man whose transgression is taken off and whose sin is covered. My, I'm so glad for that covering of my falling short and missing his mark. I'm so glad that he's not taken iniquity and imputed it or put it to my account. Now David said, that was a blessed man. But he got to an exercise of soul. And he began to consider sin in his own life. And I think as Christians, when it crosses our path and it enters in, then we have to come through this exercise of soul if we're going to go on in the exercises that are beyond. We have to come to the place of knowing our sins forgiven. And the Lord brought David to that place where inwardly his bones waxed old. Inwardly he felt the hand of God heavy upon him, and he felt the draught of summer. Beloved, I want to test your mind for a little bit. Have you ever been to the place, or maybe you're there this morning, where you felt that there was sin in your life, and it just seemed the heavens became as brass and iron? Your prayers didn't seem to go over your head. You felt God's hand upon you, and you felt the heaviness of it. And you wanted to be have that joyous spirit again. And you felt inwardly that your body was being pressed and oppressed. You know, I find that there are so many people in the world today that are going along with senses of guilt that they've carried for years. Because there was something in their life called sin, S-I-N, that they never confessed. And it began to eat as a canker and ate and went on and on and on until it just brought them to illness and to affliction. It can do that. I'm amazed at what the mind can do for the body. God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the thoughts of our mind are able to affect this body to a great extreme. I remember a young woman some years ago, when the Beatle mania hit our country, and she decided that she was in love with one of the Beatles. And so she began to write letters to herself, and then one day she decided that she was pregnant and that she was going to have his child. And her body went through the complete cycle of pregnancy to the swelling of her abdomen and all the rest, and the physicians told her as they examined her that she was not pregnant. And being so drawn to this person, she said, if I'm not, I'll kill myself. And one day when she was convinced that she wasn't, she took and slashed her wrist. She never lost her life. God intervened because I believe later he worked in her life. But that mind of hers so convinced her of something that it moved on that whole body of hers. And you know, when sin comes, whether it's sin between the brethren, as against one another, or a sin against God, it begins to affect this total being. And it will bring it in the sense of illness and all the rest of the emotional things that come upon us. David said there's a cure for it. You see, the blessed man has become blessed, I believe, because he became a convicted man at one time. And in the conviction of sin, he took the right path and he said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. That's the first place we have to come in acknowledgement of our sin. It's on to the Lord God himself. Now, God has made provision in his word that if we sinned against one another, then we could go to one another and have the sin cared for. He's made provision for if I sin against my brother or my brother sins against me. But here he's talking about a sin against God. And so he wants us to come to him first of all and acknowledge it. To acknowledge something means to state it like it is. The young people often say to tell it like it is. Well, you know, if we would come to God, I think, in confession of sin and tell it like it is, it wouldn't have such a long course in our life and be something to overcome. So he said, I acknowledge my sin, and mine iniquity have I not hid. A man who hides his sin shall not prosper, Solomon tells us. And so the sin has to be acknowledged and not hid. And then it has to be confessed. And confession in the truest sense would be to agree with him and then to speak out. And so if we were to agree, it would be in agreeance with God. It would be taking God's part against me and then taking God's part against me to confess that out to God. That would be confession of sin. And he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sin, if we take our sin and we tell it out to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I find today so many times people with a view of sin of coming to God or a confession and saying, well, here I am, Lord, I did it again. That's not confession of sin. Confession of sin is, Lord, I told a lie, and here's what the lie was. And that's to tell it out. And you know, when the man comes to the place of acknowledging and not hiding and confessing, now David says, Selah. Stop a minute. Pause and think upon that. You know, beloved, I've never met most of you before. And I don't know what your lives are, but I'm going to stop and pause a minute and say, as we begin this conference, wouldn't it be a grand thing if right now where we sat, if God made us conscious of something within our lives that would hinder what we can take in, what He has for us, that we could confess it, acknowledge it to Him, and have it put away. Once we come to that position, then the psalmist could say, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. In other words, according to what this book says, the godly man is going to be a man who's confessing his sin. The godly man is going to be a man who has acknowledged it and is not going to hide it. The godly man is the one who's going to meditate upon that. And then in that godliness, he says, surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Suddenly, when that man is delivered from the sin that's within and the conviction of it within, he also has a deliverance from the judgment of it, from the great floods that could move into his soul. And he has a total deliverance in that. And in that deliverance, the psalmist brings him in the soul to this, the triplet of the hiding place. And thence thou art my hiding place. How many times we pick up this psalm, this book of the Psalms, and we read of the hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. You know, there's a hiding place for us in the pavilion of God. There's a hiding place for us under the shelter of His wings. There's a hiding place for us, certainly, in that near place to Him. Because under the shelter of His wings is the place where we're safe and secure.
Now turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
Thou art my hiding place. You know, there's a hiding place for us in the pavilion of God. There's a hiding place for us under the shelter of His wings. There's a hiding place for us, certainly, in that near place to Him. Because under the shelter of His wings is the place where we're safe and secure. I think in the illustration of a little hen, have you? Being a boy, and my dad had some chickens, and I remember the chicken yard. And I used to watch some of the hens as they had the little chicks who followed them along in the way. And I'd hear every time some little sound of warning had come, that mother hen had let out a little warning, and those little chicks had run to mother hen, and she'd clamp down those wings on top of them, and they'd be safe and secure. There was an old gander next door to us. And I remember that gander used to come over in the yard once in a while. And I remember one day when that gander took after that mother hen and some of those little chicks, and that mother hen just let out that, and those little chicks ran running. And when those little chicks went to her, she lifted up those wings and then she just squatted down and pulled in her neck while that gander plucked away at her. And you know, God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, took all the judgment of God for us. And the floods of great waters of judgment will not come nigh us. He's given us a hiding, hidden in the cleft of the rock. I remember that Moses wanted to see the glory of God one day. And that's where God put him so he could see his glory. That's in the cleft of the rock too. I don't believe we're going to see the glory of God here apart from what we see in and through Christ and his outworking through men. Moses one day, I'm sure he got kind of fed up with the children of Israel and all the things around about. And he said, Lord, let me see your glory. And the Lord said, all right, Moses, there's a place by me. I'll set your feet on the rock. And I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you over with my hand. And I can pass by and you can look on my back parts and see my glory. For no man could look upon God and live. And I see that what God did to Moses was really gave him that near place to him. He set him on the rock, Christ. He hid him in the cleft of the rock, Christ. He covered him over with his hand. That's the secure place we have in him. You remember he gives it to us, I think, in that fourfold cord in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a fourfold cord. He says, they shall never perish. I give them eternal life. No man shall pluck them out of my hand, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Covered over with the hand of the Son in his hand, and then covered with the hand of the Father, safe and secure. We have a hiding place. And I think as a Christian, when we sin, we've walked out from that hiding place. We've entered into the realm of this God of this world. And we need that confessed and that put away and to take again that practical place of preservation that he's given to us. Oh, it's ours forever. But sometimes in our lives, we don't treat it that way. And we leave that place. And we sin. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Our brother mentioned to us last night the preservation we have because there of our love toward him, here of his love toward us. How wonderful that he brought us to that place. And then we're compassed about with songs of deliverance. Have you ever been in a bad place? Have you ever been where death seemed to be the end result of where you were? And inwardly, God suddenly gave you a song. I can remember during the war years over in New Guinea. And sometimes when death was raining out of the sky. And to sit there and wonder, fear perhaps at first gripping the heart. And then suddenly that relaxation that comes to know I'm in his hand. And then he gives a song. He compasses about with songs of deliverance. Blessed place. It's wonderful that the place that's the hiding place and the preservation that he gives is a place of song. It's a place of joy. It's a place of singing a praise to him. But you know, God wants us to be instructed men. So he says, I'll instruct thee. Sometimes instruction is given with the thought of discipline. And discipline given with the thought of instruction. And so here, many times disciplines do come into our life. By trial. By affliction. And they're to teach us the lessons that we need to learn. He said, I'll teach thee in the way. And I think the best of all teaching is that teaching that comes by example. In today's world, we hear words. They're on every hand. The air's filled with a multitude of them. And every wind of doctrine is blowing from every direction. But there's a good thing that we have that we can take up. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that were given to the apostles and then to the early church. I remember that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you know the one who gave that doctrine walked here in such a perfect way. He left an example for us that Peter could say we ought to follow in his steps. He left such an example that John could say, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He said, I'll teach you. He not only taught by the life he lived, but by the words he gave. Perfect words. Perfect truth. And he said, the truth shall set you free. The truth sets you free. And then I see again, he said, I'll guide thee with mine eye. Have you ever wondered how you guided somebody with your eye? As I travel around, and oftentimes in many homes, sometimes with little children. And I see one little one getting a bit out of line, and suddenly he's straightened out just like that, and I look over and I see Mom or Dad's eye looking at him. Mom or Dad never had to say a word. They guided that little one with their eye, and that little one knew that what Mom or Dad said through that eye meant business, and they better shape up. But you know, in order for that child to be guided by that eye, where was the child's eye? It was on Mom and Dad. And it's a good thing when we have our eye on Him. When we're focused upon the One who wants to teach us, that's His desire. I can think of times in my life, younger days, when some of the teaching processes were there, and at first that sort of rebellion came up, when that spirit said, why me? Why me? Have you ever said that? Maybe your soul hasn't been like mine. But I know at times when I said, why me? And then he showed me his compassion and pity. Now he uses the horse or the mule as the contrast here. Don't be as a horse or a mule that has to be led about by a bit and bridle, because if you don't have one, they won't come to you when you want them. You have to get that bit and bridle and take them by and pull it. Do you ever see a horse that was a difficult one to train? And that when that bit was put in its mouth, it didn't like the bit. And it chewed on it and it chafed that until the blood began to run from its mouth. God said, don't be that way. Don't be one that has to have such a rebellious spirit. That in order to have that spirit to be controlled, a bit and a bridle has to be used in order to make the animal to be able to be of value. A bit and a bridle will make an animal respond very fast. I remember as a boy on the farm when we were cutting corn, and we didn't do it in the days the way it's done today. We had a binder. We went out in the field and the corn was bound in bundles. This harvester cut it and bound it in a bundle. And then you took a pitchfork and you stuck it in the bundle and you heaved it up on a wagon and you took the wagon into the silo and then you unloaded that wagon and you dumped the bundles of corn into the wagon or into the filler, and then the filler blew it up into the silo. And we had a pair of Western Broncs that were rather skittery and had blinders on them. And I remember this day the farmer's wife came and she threw some pickles into the pig pen, and that bronc got it just out of the corner of its eye. And it responded kind of skittery and took off across the yard and dumped a load of corn and then headed for the street. And I saw that horse take off, and or the two of them going with that wagon load. And when I took after them, my mind was running. I was a 17-year-old boy. And my mind was saying, how in the world am I going to stop all that weight with all of it running, and in my mind said, just grab that bridle. And so I went charging right up to the nose of that horse. I'd cut him off, and I jumped for it, and I grabbed that bridle and just threw my weight on it, and that team stopped now. That's what it takes to stop a rebellious spirit. And when our God goes teaching, if we've got a rebellious spirit inward, then it will take something so severe to stop us. He said, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Respond to Him. He said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. We saw songs of deliverance, and now we got His mercy compassing him about. And I believe with all my heart that God's got a fence around His people. I believe God's got a fence around His church. And I believe that there isn't anything going to touch us or anything going to harm us without that permission of the one who's the head of it. And here He's given us a picture of His mercies. You know, some things happen sometimes and we wonder why. And we say, does He really love me? Do you suppose that Joseph, while he was down in the pit, could have known the mercy that was going to be his when God took him out of that prison and elevated him to the throne of Pharaoh? He couldn't have known when his brother sold him what the end result of that would be. He couldn't have known it. And neither could so many, like Job, have known what his end was going to be when Job sat in that pile of ashes with a broken piece of pottery scraping off the pus that ran out of his sores. He couldn't have known then what was going to be his through the mercy of God. But God says He compasses about every one of us with mercy. Mercy is pity. Mercy is compassion out of the heart of a mighty God. And you know, when we see that, then there's an end result to all the working of conviction that has been brought and trial and teaching in our lives. And the end result is that we're to be joyful and to be glad. The blessed man in that first song of the first verse indeed has the joy of the man that's here. And he's the man who's had his transgression taken off. Total load lifted. No way. Conviction is gone. And now rebellion's gone. A willingness to be taught of Him. Blessed place to come to the place of shouting for joy, all that are upright in heart. Now, our shouting ought to be because of Him. And because of what He's done in our lives. When Moses took the children of Israel and he stood outside the land of promise and he took and he recounted those 40 years and he showed Israel the mercy of God. He showed Israel all that God had done. Sometimes Israel shouted in the way, didn't they? Oh, they shouted when they were through the Red Sea. And they looked behind them and they could see the horse and the rider are in the sea. Victory was theirs and they could shout for joy. But they went on to places of failure as well. And now there's a land ahead of them. And there are giants in the land. And Moses recounts, remember His mercies back there? Remember His faithfulness back there? He's the same God. And Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We often go through the exercises of soul of this psalm, but they're good exercises, and they bring us nearer to the place that our heart can indict a good matter, and then we can speak of the things touching the King. God help us to, when we enter into these exercises, to know that they are of God, and then go through them to come to the place of joy.